because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now we trust that God will add a blessing again to the reading of his own good word. Now we saw last evening that there were two main, criticisms of the people in chapter 1. We noticed first of all that they doubted God's love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet they were saying, wherein hast thou loved us? And then secondly, we did observe that they had despised God's name. And it seems to me that it was the priests in particular who were being charged with the sin of despising God's name. We notice that they despised God's name in a threefold way. Number one, they deprived him of the honour that he ought to have had as a father. Number two, they deprived him of the fear, the respect that he ought to have had as a master. And number three, we did observe that they were offering polluted bread on his altar. In other words, they were bringing to God sacrifices that were deficient. And it seems to me that it's that theme that's being carried on in the little section that's before us this evening. And so we're going to move on from there tonight and come to verse number 10. And perhaps you will remember I gave an alternative rendering to verse 10 in the reading last evening. And God seems to be saying, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. In other words, God wanted the doors of the temple to be shut. He wanted them to have done with all the charade of bringing to him sacrifices that were deficient. They were ostensibly bringing their offerings to God, but in heart and in mind, they were far from him, and the whole thing was just a sham. And so God wanted the doors to be closed. He wanted the doors to be closed for two reasons. Notice, first of all, they brought him no pleasure. He says in verse number 10, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's very sad, isn't it? Just to think that here were people redeemed from Egyptian bondage, the people of God, and yet God was having to say of them, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord. Of course, he'd had pleasure in the previous generation. Do you remember I mentioned last evening that Haggai would slot in before Malachi? And in the previous generation, through Haggai, God was saying to the people, look, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will have pleasure in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And friends, they did go to the mountain, and they did build the house, and so it's very evident that God was deriving pleasure from all of that. But there has been deterioration now, and a complacency, and carelessness, and God is saying, I have no pleasure in you. Now friends, is it true that our forefathers, spiritually speaking, brought pleasure to God? Is it true that they were wholehearted in their allegiance to God? Is it true that they were committed to the truths of the Word of God and brought pleasure to him? Could it be that our spiritual interest has waned? Could it be that there has been deterioration? Could it be that God would be having to say to us, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, we're going through with the outward form of things as these people did. And maybe things appear to be very conservative. And yet, God knows our hearts. And he may have to charge us with bringing him no pleasure. You know, the Apostle Paul one day bared his soul to the believers at Corinth. And he said this to them, we make it our aim, or we are ambitious, to be well-pleasing unto him. I wonder, my friend, if that is the burning ambition of your heart. Of course, people who've never been saved, they haven't even begun to bring pleasure to God. The Bible says of them, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But isn't it sad that even those who are the people of God can bring him no pleasure? Do you remember God said of his ancient people, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now I wonder, if God were to look over our lives tonight, would he have to say of many of us, with many of them, God was not well pleased? Think of it, brethren and sisters. We have the capacity to bring pleasure to the heart of the Almighty by the way we live. And yet there's just the possibility that, like the people of Malachi's day, we could be bringing him no pleasure. And then, secondly, he wanted the doors closed because the sacrifices were totally unacceptable. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You know, God gave instructions for these offerings in the book of Leviticus. So, very evidently, he expected the people to bring the offerings, and he expected them to bring him pleasure in so doing. But he wasn't content with the mere outward ritual. He wanted heart, an outward ritual, to correspond. And in many of the passages of the Bible, we discover this, that God wasn't content with the mere ritual. Do you remember in Micah's day, Micah challenged the people like this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It seems to me, my friends, that the prophet was saying this, God is more interested in moral character than the outward ceremony. God is more interested in godliness of life than he is in people ostensibly bringing sacrifices to him. Now, he does expect us to live sacrificially. We noted that last evening. He expects us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He expects us to offer the sacrifice of praise to him continually. He expects us to sacrifice our means to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And yet, my friends, we could go through the motions of all of that and yet be living a kind of double life. God would rather see us doing justly and loving mercy, that is, being of a compassionate, merciful, forgiving disposition, and walking humbly with him. Are we content with the mere outward show? The sad thing is this, that in Isaiah's day too, the people were going through with the outward ritual, and God had to say to them in chapter 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? There they were, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children who were corruptors. Their sins were like scarlet, they were red like crimson. Yet, they were going through the motions of approaching God. And God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? My beloved, God would rather see us being willing and obedient, as he says in Isaiah chapter 1. And if we're willing and obedient, we'll eat the good of the land. Now I wonder if the challenge of this could come to our hearts. Sacrifices presented in circumstances like these were totally unacceptable. And you know, any sacrifice that we may ostensibly make will be unacceptable if there is not a corresponding godliness of life and righteousness of character. That's what God really expects of every one of us. Then when we come to verse number 11, the indication seems to be that even although they were depriving God of his rights, God would get glory from another source altogether. He says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Slightly pointing forward to millennial days, when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and men from all backgrounds will worship the Lord, and indeed, according to Zechariah, they'll go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, and God will get glory. He will not be deprived. So he's saying to the people here in Malachi's day, look, even although you are disappointing me and depriving me of my dues, others will bring a revenue of glory to me. And we need to lift the principle, my beloved, that even although we rob God and disappoint him, others will bring glory to his name. Now that is a principle in the word of God, isn't it? You think of Esther in her day. Do you remember that Mordecai had to say to Esther, well, he says, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall relief and deliverance come from another place. Esther, you have opportunity to do something in the interest of God here. You have an opportunity to do something that will preserve the lives of the people of God. But Esther, if you don't do it, it'll still be done. God will see that it's done from another source. And we need to learn that lesson, friends. If we don't rise to our responsibilities, that will not thwart the purposes of God. God will take up someone else, and he'll use someone else to do his bidding. And we need to learn that important lesson. If the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road will not help the poor man, the Samaritan will. If the folk from whom you might have expected it will not rise to the responsibilities, other people will. And we need to learn that important lesson. Oh, I trust then that you and I are willing to give God his due and willing to do his will in our life. For if we don't, then others will, and God will give them rich reward. And then when we come to verses 12 and 13, there's another important practical lesson, and it's this. These priests, in bringing blemished sacrifices and sacrifices that were lame and sick and so on, in a sense were losing out themselves. Notice what they were saying. The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Behold, what a weariness is it. In other words, as they looked at the altar there, and as they got their portion from the altar, for I'm sure you remember that in many of the offerings there was a portion for the priests, yet they were saying it's contemptible. And they hadn't the wit to see it was because they were putting blemished animals and sick animals on the offering, on the altar, that the portion that they got would be old beef that was tough and almost unedible. It's little wonder that they were saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. You see, in robbing God, they were depriving themselves. And so there's another important principle. Disobedience, compromise, makes us the losers. I wonder if we can appreciate that, my dear friends. It was thus at Laodicea, wasn't it? Ah, what a weariness these men are saying, the service of God. Every day, flaying the animals, butchering them to place them in their pieces on the altar, all the gore, and what a weariness it is. And they were only half-hearted in the business of serving God. And Laodicea was just like that. You're neither cold or hot, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were only half-hearted, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And my dear Christian friends, we've got to learn the lesson that if we're going to get maximum satisfaction and joy out of Christian experience, it demands wholehearted obedience to the Word of God and wholehearted commitment to the service of God. If we're any less than that, inevitably we are cheating ourselves. In robbing God, we are depriving ourselves of the blessing and joy that ought to be ours in Christian experience. That's what was happening to the priests here in Malachi and in chapter 1. So then, we need to learn that if we compromise and disobey, the whole thing will backfire upon us. A half-hearted approach to the things of God will never do. Now, could I ask you tonight, Have you been cheating God in any way? Disobeying his word as these priests were doing. Compromising his principles as they were doing. It brings a harvest of misery, doesn't it? Adam thought that he would benefit by disobeying God. Paul the devil had said to Eve, "You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." And he wanted that. He wanted to be like God. And he thought that if he disobeyed, then he would be like God. And he lost out. He lost the beautiful environment of the Garden of Eden. From then on, in the sweat of his face, he would eat bread. Life would become difficult, strenuous, tedious. He was the loser because he disobeyed. It was the same with Elimelech, wasn't it? Elimelech looked away across to the green fields of Moab. And there he was in Bethlehem, Judah, in times of famine, trying to eke out a meagre existence from the unresponsive soil. And yet it was his inheritance. And it was God's blessing for him. Ah, but no, the green fields of Moab allured him, and he left Bethlehem, Judah, in disobedience to the word of God. Wasn't he the loser? His boys married Moabitish girls. He died in the fields of Moab. And when his wife came back, a widow bereft of her two sons, she had to admit, "I went out full. The Lord has brought me again empty." Friends, I do trust that we learn the lesson tonight. Disobedience never pays dividends. And the service of God will be a weariness if we are less than wholehearted in our allegiance to Him. You think of how wholehearted Paul was, and think of the joy that he derived from it. Do you remember he said to the Philippians, "If I be offered, if I be poured out as a drink offering on the service and sacrifice of your faith," he says, "I joy and rejoice with you all." Mind you, he didn't regard his service for God as being particularly big and important. He regarded the service of the Philippians as being the important thing. It was like a burnt offering. And in contrast to that, he regarded his service as being just like a drink offering, just like a subsidiary offering. And he says, "If I'm poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, what? I joy and rejoice with you all." Friend, a life that is poured out in service, unreservedly, inevitably brings joy. But oh, the misery of half-hearted, shallow, empty Christianity. May God help us to be wholehearted, and never let us say of the service of God, "Behold, what a weariness it is." And so it was a weariness, because they were bringing those sacrifices that were lame and sick and so on. And then at verse 14, the last verse of chapter 1, a curse is pronounced upon the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and boweth a sacrifice unto the Lord, a corrupt thing. I feel it's a very sobering verse. Likely it's the peace offering that's in view, for with a vow a peace offering could be brought. So here's a man who has in his flock a male, and he's making a vow, and that male ought to be brought to the Lord. But then when it comes to the crunch, he sacrifices a corrupt thing, and really he doesn't fulfill his vow. My beloved, the Bible says, "When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it." Far better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. I wonder, is there anyone in this meeting tonight who has made a promise to God and hasn't fulfilled that promise? Or maybe you've fulfilled it in a kind of half-hearted way. You've offered a corrupt thing rather than the male of the flock, to use the imagery that's employed here. I know of a man, and he made a promise to God, that if God would raise him from his hospital bed, things would be different. Things were no different. And they've never been any different from then until now. I know of a man, and his sister told me that he made a vow to God that if God raised him from his hospital bed, things would be different. God never raised him from that hospital bed. My friends, I think it's important for us to appreciate that promises made to God must be fulfilled. We daren't deceive and deprive God. I would just like to remind you that God doesn't suffer from amnesia, you know. He doesn't forget vows that are made. Jacob made a vow to God one day. When Jacob was at Bethel, he vowed a vow unto the Lord. And the years rolled past. And one day, God spoke to him about Bethel, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Ah, Jacob, I haven't forgotten the promise you made at Bethel. Now, how is it with you and me, my friends? Have we promised God that things will be different? Have we promised God that we'll give more attention to his word? Have we vowed to God that we'll spend more time in prayer? Have we vowed to God that we'll be more committed to the work of the assembly and that other things will be secondary in our lives? Have we made all these kind of promises? And yet, while there may have been some improvement, we've offered something, but we haven't offered the meal that was promised in the vow. When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. Cursed be the deceiver, says Malachi. I suppose that the New Testament equivalent of this would be Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira sold their land. They didn't need to do it, but they did it. And they got the price for the land, and they brought part of it to the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with that. But the trouble was this, they were giving the impression that they were giving of cursed be the deceiver. And there they were, lying to God, lying to the Holy Ghost. And friends, God dealt with them summarily. And out to meet God they went, because of the deceit that characterized them. Cursed be the deceiver. So never let us give the impression that we're doing better and giving more than what we really are. Cursed be the deceiver, says Malachi. Why was it that these people were giving something inferior when they promised something better? They'd forgotten the greatness of God, and they'd ignored the holiness of God. God says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful or terrible among the Gentiles. And here were people who were ignoring the greatness of God and forgetting the holiness of God. My brethren, we are greatly honored to have a special relationship with God, and we delight to call him Father. And we enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with the one who is the Almighty. And I fear that sometimes because of that, we lose a sense of the awesomeness of God. He's the great creator. He's a great king. He has authority over the whole of the universe. He's a holy God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And if we forget all that, we can treat him shabbily. It's only as we remember his omnipotence and his sovereignty and his majesty that we would think of treating him as he ought to be treated. I trust then that we're never guilty of perpetrating deceit in any way, as these people were, because they'd forgotten the greatness of God and the awesomeness of the one who is the Almighty. Now when we come to verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, there's a condemnation of the priesthood continued. Just let me summarise. We've noticed that they had doubted God's love. Secondly, they had despised God's name. And over this little section, we could put the caption, They had departed from God's ways. I left that from verse number 8. But ye are departed out of the way, God said. And so they had departed from God's ways. Now notice in verses 1 to 4, the threat of judgment is held over them. O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Notice, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. And God is showing them that we cannot treat him with impunity, without consequences. Barrenness will ensue. The blessings that we enjoy will become cursings. And he speaks about their seed and so on. I don't think it means their seed in the sense of their sons, but rather their seed in the sense of seed that would be sown in the field. And God is threatening that he's going to withhold blessing from the land. Of course, it goes back to Deuteronomy 28. And I tell you, it's a very sobering chapter of the Bible. From verse 15 to verse 68, that must make it one of the largest chapters in the Bible, that there's 50-odd verses taken up with all the curses that will come upon a disobedient nation. And of course, predominantly, famine would ensue because of disobedience and idolatry. There's no idolatry here, but there's blatant disobedience to the word of God. And so God says, I will curse your blessings. I have cursed them already. Notice he says then in verse number 2, if ye will not hear. So, they would be punished if they were disobedient. That's what's implied in if ye will not hear. Nearly every conference I attend, the brother who opens the meeting will pray to God. And in his prayer he'll quote from James chapter 1, that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers. And yet I fear that we don't hear in the sense that's spoken of here. You see, he's speaking about laying it to heart and what we hear implementing. Now tell me, are we the kind of people who just listen and never implement? One of the quaint old Irishmen used to say, the saints let the ministry in one ear and out both. And that's very often true, isn't it? We hear so much, and yet it just goes in one ear and out both. And yet, again, we have to learn it's ourselves. We're cheating if that's our attitude. The curse would come upon them if they would not hear. Secondly, if they would not lay it to heart to give glory to God's name. An unwillingness to give glory to the name of God would bring cursing instead of blessing. Of course, they would bring glory to God's name if they treated the sacrifice in the prescribed manner. And if they insisted that the offerers brought something that was without blemish, rather than compromising and saying, well now, just for the sake of peace, we'll let them bring any old thing. And so, God is saying, if you don't hear, and if you don't lay it to heart to bring glory to my name, I will bring a curse upon you. Now then, it's the priests that he's charging here. Notice that that's stressed in verse 1. O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And further down, ye priests, he'll say again. Now my friends, it seems to me that he's holding the sons of Levi accountable here, because responsibility brings accountability. Here they were, in a position of leadership among the people, leading the religious life of the nation, and yet the standards they had set were so abysmally low, and God is holding them accountable. Now again, we need to learn the lesson, my brethren, that those who are in responsibility are accountable. God holds them accountable, and so he speaks directly to the priests here. Then from verse 5 to verse 7, he reminds these priests of the faithfulness of the former generations of priests. My covenant was with Levi of life and peace, he says. I gave to them, or to him, for the fear with which he feared me, and so on. The faithfulness of former generations. Now, probably when he says my covenant was with Levi, he's harking back to Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, you'll remember that one of the princes of the people brazenly brought in a heathen woman, and he was guilty of immorality. Blatant immorality. And who was it who stepped in to deal with the matter? It was Phinehas the priest, a son of Levi. And Phinehas the priest with his javelin dealt with that issue. And it's then that God says of that dear man, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. You see, friends, people who uphold standards, people who insist on following the right ways of the Lord, are people to whom God will make promise of peace. And so, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Why did God promise them life and peace? Because they feared me, he says. Now, my beloved, we need to appreciate that life and peace, in a sense, would be a reward for fearing the Lord. We sometimes speak to the unsaved about life with a capital L, don't we? And we tell them of all the rich blessings that are available in Christ. And we try to whet their appetite for God's salvation by telling them of the quality of life that is found in Christ. And then, having arrived at that quality of life ourselves, we're in danger of forfeiting some of the sweetness of it because of impiety. The lack of the fear of the Lord in our lives. My beloved, if we want to enjoy the richness of Christian experience, we've got to maintain a healthy respect for the Lord, life and peace. Oh, I know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that the peace of God is in our hearts. I know all that. But if in reality and in practical Christian experience, we want to enjoy tranquility in life and the absence of any bad conscience, then we've got to live in the fear of God. And so God is saying of the former generations, of those of the priestly family, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. Now notice the characteristics of these old priests. Number one, they did fear the Lord. That's verse 5. Number two, they respected the word of God. The law of truth was in his mouth, he says. I wonder, is the law of truth in our mouths? The word of God, are we communicating it? Do you remember God said to Joshua in his day, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. My dear brethren and sisters, it's vitally important for every one of us to have a real appetite for the word of God. Now tell me, how long do you spend with your Bible? I wonder, are there people here tonight who spend more time per day with the newspaper than with the Bible? Could it be that there are some of you who hardly ever open the Bible from day to day? My dear brethren and sisters, there's only one thing that will build you up spiritually, and that is the reading of the Word of God. You know, it was the Word of God that brought you to the birth spiritually. At the end of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, having been born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it says the Word of God was received into the heart, that the miracle of regeneration was effected in that life of yours. It's the instrument that God uses to effect the new birth. That's the end of 1 Peter 1. But then when you come over into the beginning of chapter 2, Peter will show you that it's that same word of God that's going to sustain your spiritual life. And so he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, how about it? Do you have a real interest in the reading of the scriptures? Daily. The Bible says of the Bereans that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let me encourage you to have a disciplined Christian life. And part of the discipline is to regularly and habitually read the Word of God for yourself. So these old priests allowed the law of truth to govern their lives. The law of truth was in their mouth. And then he says, thirdly, iniquity was not found in their lips. These men spoke the truth. And you might say, well, you don't need to stay with that. A Christian would never tell lies. Strange thing. But in the epistle, which takes us to the very heavenlies and unfolds to us truth that is really of paramount importance, in an epistle so full of spiritual meat, Paul says to the Christians, look, putting away falsehood, let every man speak truth with his neighbours, for we are members one of another. And the companion volume, the Colossian epistle, lie not one to another. Now, brethren, I do trust that we're never guilty of telling lies. It's one of the six things that the Lord hates. One of the seven that's an abomination to him, a lying tongue. And Malachi points to these old generations of priests and says, look, they feared God. The law of truth was in their mouth. Iniquity was not found in their lips. And then he says, they walked with me in peace and equity. Here were men who walked with God. Of course, you couldn't walk with God unless you were characterized by equity, righteousness, uprightness. You see, friends, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed, the Bible says. And God will never lower his standards to accommodate us, never. So if we're going to walk with him and company with him and really enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God, then we've got to be characterized by uprightness. If we're shady in our business deals, and if we are dishonest in our behavior, and if we have that lying tongue, and so on, we can never really expect to walk with God. Now, brethren and sisters, could I ask you, are you daily walking humbly with your God? I was nearly going to say there that Enoch had the epitaph that he walked with God, but it wasn't really an epitaph, was it? He never died. He was taken home to heaven without dying at all. But he had this testimony, the Bible says, that he walked with God. Would to God that every one of us had that to our credit, that daily we were living our lives in fellowship with our God. That was true of the old generation of priests. And then you will observe that they influenced others in the right way. It says they did turn many away from iniquity. What a healthy exercise to look at the lives of others and to want to help them and to get them into the right ways of the Lord, to turn them away from iniquity. I hope we're in that business. I don't mean that we should be the kind of people of whom the Lord Jesus spoke, the folk who are experts at detecting motes and ignoring beams and always saying to the brother with the mote, you know, let me remove the mote from your eye. Looks of the Saviour first. Cast out the beam out of thine own eye. I was looking at that passage with friends elsewhere last week, and I was saying to them, now look, if you do get the beam cast out of your own eye, don't be too quick thereafter to go around wanting to cast out motes, because people have long memories, don't they? And they'll charge you with inconsistency if all of a sudden you feel you're revived overnight and you've got rid of the beam, and then you're going around wanting to get rid of all the motes in other people's eyes. You know, our human hearts are so perverse that that's the kind of things we want to do. People get so enthusiastic about things when revival comes their way that they want to put everybody right. I'm not really speaking about that. But it is important to try and influence people in the right way, isn't it? And the Bible speaks about those who convert the sinner from the error of his ways. They cover a multitude of sins and so on. I wonder, are you influential, maybe even by your own conduct, in drawing others along with you in the right ways of the Lord? The Bible says of King Joash, you know, that he walked in the ways of David his father all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And so Jehoiada the priest was a man who was able to influence a very impressionable young man in the right ways of the Lord at that juncture in his spiritual history. What about us? Are we influential? These men were. And then you will observe too that they were a source of instruction for the people. That's verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, my dear brethren, it's good, isn't it, when we too can be a source of instruction for others. Timothy was that. Paul said to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and so on. So he's saying, Timothy, you've got the knowledge. All right then, when we come into chapter 4, he'll say to the young man, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, and so on. If we have accumulated a knowledge of the word of God, it's our responsibility to instruct others. Are you in a position to be able to help others when it comes to the teaching of the word of God? These old priests were. Their lips kept knowledge, and there were those who sought the law at their mouths. Then there's a solemn but at verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Sadly, the present generation of priests in Malachi's day weren't living up to the standard that had been set by the forebears. Ye are departed out of the way. So there was departure from God's ways. And notice, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. They too were influencing others, but sadly their influence was adverse. By the compromises they had made, by the ground they had lost, by their disobedience to the word of God, they were causing others to stumble. My beloved, we need to learn that every one of us are influential. Now, you might not appreciate that, but someone is going to take license from your behavior. And someone is going to take the cue from you. And the way you conduct yourself sets a pattern for someone else to follow. Wouldn't it be tragic if we make people stumble rather than see them drawn into the right ways of the Lord? Peter was influential. Do you remember he said one day, I go fishing. The others there that day, they chorused, we also go with thee. And he never should have gone fishing that day, but he influenced the others to go. What kind of influence do we exert upon others? Here were men then who by their behavior were causing others to stumble at the law. And then right at the end of the little section, at the end of verse 9, they were partial in the way they applied the law of God. Oh, as priests, cases would be brought to them for judgment. And very sadly, they weren't characterized by equity. They were characterized by respect of persons. You've been partial in the law. It's a thing God hates, is respect of persons. And James devotes quite a little section of his epistle to deal with it. Have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. A man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and gay clothing and, well, to use a modern expression, they would kowtow to a man like that. Or if you don't know what that means, maybe I could say they would toady to him. I hope you know what that means. Anyway, they're showing respect of persons. And the man who's poor and comes in with vile clothing, sit thou at my footstool. I trust, my beloved, we never make differences between people on social grounds or racial grounds or whatever. It's important, isn't it, to be absolutely impartial and even-handed in our dealings with men and women. I trust too that we never show favouritism just because someone might be connected to us in the family. People. These priests had been partial in their application of the law. Now, what was the result of all that then? The covenant of Levi was being corrupted. And secondly, the respect of the people had been lost. Notice God says, therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways. The priests had lost credibility. Because of their behaviour, they no longer commanded the respect of the people. My dear brothers and sisters, it's important for us to be respected. Now, I know that there will be some people who won't like you if you are loyal to the Word of God. But I do trust that if they were honest, they would have to say, well, there's a man who's true to his convictions, and he holds his convictions in a kindly sort of way. He's loyal to God, and yet he's tender, he's compassionate. He's like the Lord Jesus. There's the blend of grace and truth in the man. But the sad thing is this. Oftentimes, any respect that is earned can evaporate overnight by carelessness and disobedience to the Word of God and inconsistency. We need every one of us to walk humbly with our God, and it's only then that we could command the respect of our fellow believers. We trust then that these practical things will be a blessing to us, and in the will of God we'll move on from there tomorrow evening. Shall we pray?